Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the word of God. Appearances are not always the same as reality. I mentioned in the first introductory sermon to this series in the book of Revelation that one writer on the book of Revelation calls to mind the movie The Wizard of Oz, in which when at the end of the movie they finally get to see the great and powerful Wizard of Oz, and they are awed and fearful and trembling before him, but then the dog pulls back the curtain, and what they find behind the curtain is that appearances are not always the same as reality. And in our experience, what we see at times around us, or how we feel based on our present worldly circumstances, sometimes has the effect of obscuring the eternal and real, but sometimes hidden to us, truths of reality. And for God's people, the present but fleeting circumstances of this life, the hardships we face, the losses we endure, the sufferings and pain, can and do obscure the real but sometimes hidden to us truths of reality. But John, here in Revelation chapter 4, is given a spiritual vision. Verse 1, a door in heaven is opened. And verse 2, he's brought up into heaven. And the curtain of this present physical life, the circumstances of this life, is pulled back, and it gives him the opportunity to see behind the curtain, to see the spiritual realities that lie behind the circumstances of this life, those spiritual realities which he sees and writes and testifies to us as true to strengthen our faith in the circumstances of life. And when the curtain in Oz was pulled back, the majesty and power that they thought they saw turned out to be just a little old man pulling levers and pushing buttons. You know, a rationalistic and a physical explanation to what they supposed was a supernatural reality. That movie gives a very cynical answer to the question of whether there is anything awe-inspiring and worthy and otherworldly, anything outside of ourselves, bigger than ourselves, greater than what is found in this world that we can look to and trust in and hope in, that is worthy of worship that we can give our lives to. But God's word gives a very different answer. Because when John sees the curtain pulled back, the opposite occurs. What lies behind everything he sees, experiences in this world is a supernatural, spiritual, eternal reality, the reality which governs all reality. And that reality that he sees is a glorious, holy, and worthy God who sits on the throne of the universe. When the curtain is pulled back or the door is opened, what we see is that there is something bigger than ourselves and better than the best thing this world offers to us, a sovereign and a glorious God whom we can trust and hope in, who is worthy of our worship, who we can give our lives to, and in giving our lives to, will never be let down or forsaken. So we're going to walk through what we see from what John sees in this vision, four things. We see a God who is awesome in his glory, see a God who is perfect in his holiness, see a God who is worthy of our worship, and we see a God who sits on the throne. God is awesome in his glory. When John sees is brought up into heaven, the first thing he sees is a throne with someone sitting on it. And that someone is God. And that throne is really is the central image of what John sees, and is really a central image in the book of Revelation. But for now, what we see is the glory and the splendor and the majesty that radiates and emanates from that throne. All around the throne and coming forth from the throne is glory. The glory of the one who sits on it, who the one himself isn't even described, and because he is indescribable, and the glory of whom is hard to describe, difficult to describe. John is describing the indescribable, that which can't fully be captured by human language or fully comprehended by human comprehension or imagination, the glory of God. And verse 3, we read this in verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 describes the one who sat on the throne as having the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. Verse 5, from this throne come forth flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder in front of the throne. Verse 6, a sea of glass as clear as crystal. John is trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to capture the incomprehensible. He's the glory and majesty and awesomeness of the God of heaven and earth. The language he uses to describe this vision of this one sitting on the throne is reflective and reminiscent of Old Testament language, of similar visions of and visitations of God in the Old Testament, particularly from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 6, and also the visitation of God on Mount Sinai. But I think the point of it is not to break it down and analyze it in its reduced component parts. In fact, some of the images that Bible scholars and commentators are at a loss to really pinpoint what these symbols symbolize, except that John is rather, the point of it is to be overwhelmed by the comprehensive picture that's painted. An overwhelming picture of shining brilliance, radiant glory, supreme majesty, dazzling beauty that can't be matched or equaled by anything in our human experience or in this created world. And we see in these verses, and in fact, even more so in this, what these verses call back to in Ezekiel chapter 1, language, not the language of precise identification, but language of visual description. It looked like this. It had the appearance of this. It seemed like this. It was like this. Language that's just grasping for at some attempt to describe what can't be put into language adequately. If you imagine a time traveler from, I don't know, hundreds of years ago, who traveled to 2026 and then went back to hundreds of years ago where he came from and tried to communicate and describe modern technological life to his people back then and there. Language and imagination and comprehension would fall short. And that's just a small picture of how language falls short in John describing to us the unseen God on the throne in heaven in all of his glory. God is awesome in his glory. And what we are confronted with when we read this is that our view of God is simply far too small, far too dim, such that we need to be renewed in our vision of who he is, such that we need to be re-energized in a love for who he is. We need to be refilled in our zeal to worship him for who he is, see him for who he is, be in awe of him for who he is. This is describing the glory of a supreme God who deserves supreme place in our lives. This is describing the beauty of an infinitely beautiful God who we are invited and compelled to admire in awe and worship. And this is describing perfect holiness of a perfectly holy God who is so set apart that he can't be compared with anything else. God is awesome in his glory, and God is perfect in his holiness. That's the second thing we are shown in this vision of John, and we see this in through the audience of worshipers that surround this one who is sitting on the throne. The first group of worshipers we're introduced to is in verse 4, the 24 elders. The second group we're introduced to are these four awesome living creatures, reminiscent of the seraphim around the throne in Isaiah 6 and the living creatures that we find in Ezekiel chapter 1. Again, a similar Old Testament background to these. Each living creature is distinguished by their resemblance to an element in the created world: ox, lion, man, eagle. But what they have in common is their six wings and their eyes, twice mentioned in verse 6. They're covered with eyes in front and back. And again in verse 8, covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Possibly these features of these living creatures suggest their wings, their swiftness in carrying out God's will as his ministering spirits. Their eyes, their watchfulness over God's creation as his agents in it. They are covered with eyes, in fact, that's emphasized. And being covered with eyes suggests adequate or more than adequate vision. They see rightly. Their vision is unfazed by distance or unobstructed by perspective, unclouded by sin. And with that vision, they see the one before them on the throne. And seeing the one before them on the throne, they conclude about this one on the throne that he is holy, "Holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They see God rightly, and they conclude that he is holy, holy, holy. And this threefold repetition of holy in this song reflects Isaiah 6 again, and this threefold repetition of holy is absolutely strong emphasis, communicating that this holiness is to the utter highest, unmatched, incomparable degree, that he is perfect, he is infinite in his holiness. What does it mean that God is holy, holy, holy? Generally in the Bible, holiness, the idea, concept of holiness has two senses, a categorical sense and an ethical sense. A categorical sense in which holy means set apart, in a different category, set apart, holy, as opposed to common or ordinary. And then an ethical sense in which holy means morally pure as opposed to sinful or defiled. So that God is holy means that God is set apart. That God is holy, holy, holy means that God is set apart in an utterly unique way. He is distinct, different from everything else in all of creation. He is utterly unique. He is in a category of his own. He's in a class all by himself. J.I. Packer wrote that God's holiness is everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe and adoration and worship. He is in a category all of his own. He's creator. We are creation. He's maker. We are made. He is absolutely independent of anything outside of himself. We are utterly dependent on him who is outside of us. He is self-existent. We have our existence in and from and through him. He is exalted over us. We exist under him. He is Lord. We are servant. He is God. We are not. God's holiness means that he is set apart. He's not just a, sort of a better, more advanced version of us. He's in a different category. He certainly is better than us, but he is more than that. He's in a different category from us altogether, such that he's so holy that we as creatures cannot fully or adequately grasp the vast difference between us and him. We can't imagine what it is to be God. We can't fully comprehend that. He is holy, different, set apart. And he is, in an ethical sense, morally and ethically pure and perfect. In a positive sense, God's holiness is that presence in him of everything that is pure and good and right. And that he is characterized by everything pure and good and right, and that he loves everything that which is pure and good and right. In the negative sense, it is the absence in him of evil and sin, and the absence in him of that, and his holy hatred of all that is evil and sinful and destructive to his good creation, which he loves. And especially important to the rest of this book of Revelation is that the God's holiness is the basis for and manifested in his holy judgment upon evil in this world. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and so he is the holy judge and pours out his holy judgment upon evil and sin in this world. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We sang earlier about God's holiness. We sang that though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and purity. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Sometimes our comprehension, our sight of God's glory and holiness is tainted by the fog of our sin and the darkness that seems to prevail over our world. But not so for these living creatures. They see God as he truly is. And seeing God as he truly is, they worship God as he rightly deserves. He is holy, holy, holy. They worship him for his holiness and glory. God is perfect in his purity. Everything in him is perfectly good and right and beautiful. In him is no darkness at all. God is perfect in his holiness. Third, God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our worship. And corresponding to this worship from these four living creatures is comes worship from these 24 elders that we were introduced to previously. These elders who were described in like terms to the rewards that God's people receive in the book of Revelation. Verse 4, they're dressed in white. They're wearing crowns. And the number 24, there's some debate about what that signifies. I think the best way to understand it is that it's, again, symbolic, a symbolic representation of God's one, the one people of God in the book of Revelation, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. But these elders, in their song of praise in chapter 5, we'll see, distinguish themselves from the company of the redeemed, the God's people. In their words, in their song of praise to God, the redeemed are a them and a they, not an us. So they exclude themselves from those who have been redeemed. So it's best to understand, I think, these elders in like way of the living creatures as heavenly angelic beings who aren't identified as God's people, part of God's people, but are heavenly beings that are representative of God's people. They represent God's people before God's throne. In any case, their worship is what's focused on more than their identity. In verse 9 through 11, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being." They worship. They fall down. They lay down their crowns and they worship. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Their falling down expresses a proper posture of humility before one who is infinitely greater than myself. They lay down their crowns because they know a crown signifies authority, and any authority they have is a delegated, a received authority from the one who is the true authority, the rightful authority. It's granted from him and belongs to him, and they recognize their submission to him by laying their crowns before him. It belongs to him. And they worship the one who they claim is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. He is worthy because he is worth our worship. He's infinitely worth our worship. He is worthy of everything and all you could give to him. Every sacrifice you could make for him, every service you could give for him, every ounce of love you could give to him, every breath of praise you could give to him, he is worthy of it all because he's infinitely worthy. And this praise happens whenever the living creatures give praise, which we are told is constantly, day and night. They never stop praising God. And even that unending, unceasing praise into all eternity Even that never fills up or exhausts all that God is worth, all the worship we ought to give him, because he is worthy. He is infinitely worthy. And we were made, created, designed to worship him. We were made, created, designed for worship. And we are inescapable, as such, we are inescapably worshiping beings. The question for every human, all humanity, is not if we will worship, but what or who we will worship. The original audience in the book of Revelation would have felt intense pressure from the world around them to worship the emperor, to worship a political savior and a political hope. The question is not if we will worship, but what or who we will worship. And we were made to reject all false worship, to worship God alone, who alone is worthy. The reason that the reason stated by these worshipers of why he is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power is the end of verse 11. Because you created all things. They worship him as creator because as creator, he is worthy of worship. We were made by God, which means that we were made for God. Our lives come from him. And so our lives must be lived for him. We owe him all that we are. Every good gift that we enjoy is a gift from God. Every breath of life that we breathe is God's air that we breathe. Our very selves come from him, belong to him, and are made to be given to him in a life of worship. Our lives were created by him, and so our lives were created for him. And only he, our creator, can satisfy us. On Christmas Eve, Trent reminded us of Blaise Pascal's words about the infinite abyss inside of humanity, that in our soul is an emptiness, a longing, a craving, a former happiness of which all that remains is an empty print or trace, which we try in vain to fill with things in this world, but cannot. Because an infinite abyss in the human heart and soul can only be filled with an infinite object, God himself. That is worship. And that is why our sin problem starts with a worship problem. And Romans chapter 1 describes this, that in our descent into sin, what was happening in that is that we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. And we exchanged God's glory and worship of him for things in this created world that were made by him and can't certainly be greater than him as works of his hand. And Romans 1 goes on to, we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. We cannot find anything in this world to worship, but we find it in God. Only God is worthy of worship. And we constantly look and search for something in our sinfulness, something to replace God. Something that is glory enough to fill the desires of the human heart and worthy enough to give a life for, to trust in, to hope in, to find salvation from. But it only results in frustrated emptiness. Nothing else in all of creation can be an adequate God replacement. God has certainly created nothing that can satisfy us more than he alone can. He's created nothing better than himself, but the goodness found in this world is only dim reflections and shadows of his goodness, and is meant to draw our hearts to find our delight in him. God is worthy of our worship. And one of the ways to think about God's purposes in redemption is that he is restoring the world to proper worship with him at the center. In sin, we displaced God from the center of our worship and the center of our lives. God is restoring the world to proper worship with him at the center. If you notice, what's at the center in this scene of heavenly worship? Not John, not the angels, not the elders, not the crowns, not humanity, not you, not me. God. God is at the center. One writer sums up this element of this heavenly vision in this way: humanity is radically displaced from the center of things, the very place where human beings tend to want to place themselves. See, we've pushed from the center the one who belongs at the center. And we moved into the center those who don't belong, ourselves who aren't worthy to receive all glory and power and honor, ourselves who aren't our own maker and creator, and to whom we don't rightly give our lives and live our lives for. We've attempted to put ourselves on the throne, and the world has tilted disastrously off balance. God is restoring all things by restoring himself to the center, restoring himself to the center of our hearts and minds and souls and lives, by restoring himself to the center of our worship. He's restoring us to right worship into the eternal and deepest joy that comes with worshiping and knowing and delighting and giving our lives to the one we were made for and made by. God is worthy of our worship. And finally, God is on the throne. God sits on the throne. And the throne is the rightful place for the rightful king. The throne is the symbol of the place of power and sovereignty and rule. And this is such a central image to the book of Revelation. It's a book of hope and comfort. And the basis for that hope and comfort, where that hope and comfort comes from, is this eternal truth that God sits on the throne. It's a reminder and a pledge to God's people in their darkest hardships and sufferings and afflictions and persecutions that God sits on the throne. No matter how dark or difficult things get for God's people, they are reassured and promised that the world is not and has not spun out of God's control. He's still on the throne. He's ruling and reigning over all things towards his glorious conclusion. He reigns and rules over all. He is always and forever the Lord and the King. And there are imposters to the throne of the universe, evil powers in this world, rivals who set up rival thrones against the rightful thrones. The rightful throne will meet in the book of Revelation, rival powers who try to rebel against and subvert God's authority, and try to demand and steal worship away from the worthy God, try to steal loyalty and allegiance away from the only true rightful king. But they will not prevail. No earthly kingdom or human king will successfully rebel against and rival God's throne, no earthly or human king will prevail, but only the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom reigned, ruled by the eternal king. And if we belong to God's eternal kingdom, no power in all this universe can ultimately harm us. They will fail us, but that won't dash and crush our hope, because our hope is not in them, but our hope is in God who sits on the throne. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks that you are awesome in your glory. We give you praise that you are perfect in your holiness. And God, we confess and recognize that you are worthy of our worship. And we give it to you. And we pray that you accept it. God, we give you thanks that you are on the throne. And I pray that this would give strength and comfort and hope to our hearts when they are weary and fearful. When we are walking through the dark valleys of this life, help us to trust and believe this vision which is testified to us in your word. You are sitting on the throne. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.